And I know what you're asking me. I hear the question of your heart. But what about all the horrible things that happen in the world? Oh, I know that question. And it's a proper question. We've got to face it. We've got to answer it. Here is what Thomas Watson, the Puritan, pointed out. And he say that God may have in this world two barriers. One is a silk barrier, and then behind that is an iron barrier. Man, in his madness against God, he may rip up the silk barrier in his rebellion against God. But he cannot pass beyond the iron barrier of God's fixed decree.
Welcome again to Let the Bible Speak, the radio broadcast of our Free Presbyterian Church right here in Cloverdale, British Columbia. This is Ian Gollaher, minister of our church, welcoming you today. Trust the Lord will draw near to bless and to speak to your heart. We come with part two in the message, God's faithfulness. And there's nothing that encourages our hearts more than to know that every promise is backed by a faithful God who cannot lie, who cannot feel. Firstly, now, our question is, what do Free Presbyterians believe about communion? The communion table, or the Lord's Supper, or as often referred to as just communion, is a feast ordained by the Lord Jesus to enable born-again believers remember the death and sacrifice of Christ by which they are redeemed from their sins. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." But it is more than cold history. It is a very personal observance of the Lord's death by which we fill our minds with both the cost of our redemption and the love of the Lord for our souls. Before I go any further, let me quote the doctrinal statement that Presbyterians have historically held regarding the sacrament of communion. Westminster Confession of Faith, 29, Section 1. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, the sealing all benefits thereon to true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their engagement in, and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him, and with each other, as members of his mystical body. So the practice of holding communion using the symbols of bread and the cup was instituted by the Lord Jesus himself. It was faithfully practiced in the New Testament churches, and has been a central part of Christian worship ever since. The confession points out that it is to be continued to the end of the world. Christians are to keep remembering the Lord while this world exists. By the two symbols that are used, believers are reminded of the bloodshedding of the Lord Jesus and of his physical body that was crucified. The very symbol of the cup with the wine that is red defies those who hate blood theology and the modern man who wants to nullify the offense of the cross. It's pretty hard to deny the facts of history and the manner of Jesus' death when you have a cup with red grape juice in front of you and you're told to drink all of it in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. It is therefore a wonderful assist to both people and preacher. To expound the meaning of the cup is our happy task, and dare any say we are emphasizing the blood of Jesus too much. The reminder of the blood of Jesus continually takes us back to the basic truth that Jesus died as a substitutionary sacrifice for his people. He did not shed his blood for his own sins, but for ours. The cup speaks of Jesus suffering unto death. The victim of sacrifice for sin must die that life may come to the people. The gospel is God's good news that by Jesus' death, he offers eternal life to us. The white bread which we handle and eat is a perpetual reminder of the body of Jesus and of the white righteousness which the Lord gives to his people. My righteousness is filthy. All my works are stained with sin. But Jesus' life was sinless and pure as white as snow. The wonder is that his white righteousness, typified in the bread, is transferred to me. The perfections of Jesus are put to my account. This is known as the doctrine of imputed righteousness. Of course, the Lord intended this to be a visual aid. It touches so many of our senses. It is presented to the eye, the touch, and our taste as we partake in the cup and bread. As viewed along with the preached word expounding these things, we must experience the richness of the gospel. It can be emotional as we acknowledge that the Lord suffered for our own sins, and we realize that it was our sin which nailed the Lord to the tree. It brings us back to the horror of our sin and the hell that it causes. It also floods our soul with gospel peace, for we see God's marvelous remedy for our salvation. We ought therefore to be humbled, honored, and filled with hope that we are reconciled to God through the sufferings of God's Son. We can never tire of this act of worship. It is our privilege and our comfort to worship such a wonderful Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. May the Lord lead you to a church that you may worship the Savior even at the communion table. That comes when you trust him and when you serve him with all your heart.
So this is the God that keeps his word and fulfills his promises. If you go to Genesis 17, and we should really read the first seven verses, but we'll pick and choose here. Genesis 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee. A covenant. So God is now the God of creation. He's the God who rewards, and he's the God who makes covenants with men. Now, a covenant is an unbreakable contract. It is a contract that God makes that he will absolutely keep. And on the honor of his name, God stakes his glory on keeping that very covenant. And of course, Abram worshipped the God who revealed himself and promised, made a covenant with him. And so our God is a covenant-keeping God. So what do you expect as you read now through the Bible of a God who is faithful, unchangeable, a God who exists from all eternity, past, present, future, a God who creates the world, and he speaks to men, and he gives promises to men, and now he makes a covenant with man? What do you expect of that kind of God? Well, you expect that he's going to keep it. If he doesn't keep it, we couldn't worship him. Now, let's turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. I know we're jumping through a lot of history here, but here is now the fulfillment of what God was saying to Abram. Exodus 3 and the verse 6 and 7. Here is God speaking to Moses at the burning bush. God's revealing himself, and he says to Moses, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham. Now, do you see the link up? He's the same God that's unchangeable. Abram's dead many years. Hundreds, 400 years of history have passed and more. And I am the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, a large, and to a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and so on. So here now is the fulfillment. This is the God that revealed himself firstly to men, to Abram, made promises, made a covenant, and in the course of history, so orchestrated events. Think of the God behind this history. God moved the famine that moved Jacob and his household down to Egypt. God moved that Joseph would be sold as a slave into Egypt. He raised him to be prime minister of the land. And for 400 years, the Israelites were in Egypt in affliction. But that was not against God's program. That was God's program being worked out. And then when Moses, that child that was put in the basket on the Nile, discovered by the Pharaoh's daughter, raised in the household of Pharaoh, and then at age 40 fled into the desert, to the backside of the desert of Midian, and God meets with him at the burning bush. What's he saying to Moses? I'm going to keep the covenant I made with Abram, and I'm going to visit Egypt, I'm going to judge Egypt, and I'm going to deliver my people, and I'm going to lead them to a promised land. This is the faithfulness of God as it plays out in the workings of his people. How can this be? How can we have a God like that? Because, as our confession teaches us, he works by a decree. Now, there's some dispute whether it is decree singular or decree plural, whether it's just one master blueprint or whether it is little plans within a great plan, either or. But here's what our confession says. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Now, do you believe that? Every single course of history, whatsoever comes to pass, God was there controlling. And in this, we have the action of a faithful God. And we learn that nothing in this world comes to pass outside of God's purposes. And I know what you're asking me. I hear the question of your heart. But what about all the horrible things that happen in the world? Oh, I know that question. And it's a proper question. We've got to face it. We've got to answer it. Here is what Thomas Watson, the Puritan, pointed out. And he say that God may have in this world two barriers. One is a silk barrier, and then behind that is an iron barrier. Man, in his madness against God, he may rip up the silk barrier in his rebellion against God, but he cannot pass beyond the iron barrier of God's fixed decree. Thomas Watson said that that silk barrier represents God's commands and his precepts. And there are men in this world that break God's law. They commit murder and crime and violence and awful deeds. And that is ripping up that silk barrier of God's command. But there is a point at which God has fixed. Man can go and no further. And we know that in this world, evil finally fails. It will not prosper. A righteous God will never allow the wicked to finally prosper. They will always be defeated, either in this life or on the judgment day to come. In the book of Daniel, we have a most outstanding text, chapter 4, 35, and here is really what backs up the statement of the confession that God foreordains all that comes to pass. Every detail that transpires in this world, God is there controlling. Daniel 4:35. Here is the statement. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And I think this is very applicable in the troubled world in which we're presently living. When there are evil forces in various parts of the world that have become incredibly evil and wicked against normal society, you can be sure that God is there controlling. And it's only by fixing or decreeing the course of the world that God can ever possibly keep his promises. And the good thing is that in our salvation, God works by decree. He doesn't leave your salvation, whether you get to heaven or not, upon the whim of the future flimsy course of the world. But he makes a decree, the iron barrier. And he fixes the destiny of his elect, his children, those whom he will save. And he therefore plans the gospel not by a mere perhaps, but a purpose, a set purpose that he will carry out. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. And there you will discover this fact that God is working by a purpose. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he made gather together one in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. I ask you, can you believe in a God like that? Can you believe in the salvation provided by a God like that? Can you cease from yourself and put your absolute trust that God will bring you to heaven? He will lead you to glory because you put your trust in his complete salvation. This is the faithfulness of God. And David was right to link up God's faithfulness with man's salvation. Would you do that today? That really would make you a Christian, if you would do that. You would say, I want my salvation to be based upon the faithfulness of God. And as you hand over your soul, the salvation, the keeping of your soul, to the Lord of glory, you become a Christian. You trust in him. You rest in him in what he is going to do. Now, the third part we have today, and I can't preach this, is that God's faithfulness is realized in perfect time. Two examples. The 400 years, God said to Abram, for 400 years, my people will be in affliction. When did God raise up Moses to be a leader and to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt? After 400 years, God was on time. When God promised a Messiah, and to Daniel it was prophesied that after 70 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, did God send a Messiah, a Savior? Paul said in Galatians that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, a faithful God who never misses a beat in fulfilling his promise. And then lastly, God's faithfulness is made real to each of his people. When Israel was living in the wilderness for 40 years, the faithfulness of God was evident all around them. Every morning, new manna. Every morning. They had the pillar of cloud by day that sheltered them from the heat of the sun, and a pillar of fire that gave them light in the wilderness by night. Their clothes did not grow old or wear out. And at times God gave them water out of the rock. God was present in the very midst of his people. God abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. And I want you to think of that great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. It was written by a man called Thomas Chisholm, who was born in Kentucky in 1866 in a log cabin. At the age of 16, he became a teacher, no high school in those days. And Chisholm became a Christian when he was age 27 and a Methodist preacher for a year before his health failed. He wrote some 1,200 sacred poems or hymns, which appeared in many Christian periodicals. One of them was Great is Thy Faithfulness. What a blessing this hymn has been to Christian people around the world. When I looked up that hymn and the responses on the internet to that hymn, I came upon these quite a number of short testimonies. Here's Thomas, Maryland, United States. My parents introduced this hymn to me when I was a boy. Whenever I feel worn down by life, I return to it and remember that regardless of the difficulties that surround me, God remains faithful to me. He prevails over any situation. Another one from Evelyn in Nigeria. Almighty God, you are indeed a faithful God. Help me to love and trust you more. Grant me humility, O Lord. And Edward from North Carolina. I am a veteran with PTSD. When I am depressed, this hymn makes right in my heart. Azine from Nigeria. This dedicated to my daughter Linda on her birthday today. I remembered the bundle of joy she brought to my family on that faithful day. God is indeed awesome. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies endures forever. Lusaka from Zambia. Thou art ever faithful towards me, O God. I can't even begin to describe it. Thank you, Lord. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Sibongile from South Africa. Indeed, he is a faithful God. This evening, he snatched my son's life out of the claws of death. Thank you, Jesus. Omasalwe from Nigeria. Every year, just before my birthday, I take time to reflect on the outgoing year, and the song that always comes to mind is this: Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou ever wilt be. Professor Emma Kwon Nung from Nigeria. This song has remained a great source of reminder of the Lord's faithfulness all through my life. Lusaka from Zambia. I woke up with this song in my heart and have been singing along all day. His faithfulness is humbling, to say the least. Even when I least expect it, he comes through for me. That is the God I serve. And then Cerule from Nigeria. The song has been lingering in my heart for weeks now. I just can't imagine my life without his faithfulness. Thank you, Lord. What a wonderful thing. Christians all around the world who are rejoicing in God's faithfulness. Maybe there's a Christian here today and you've lost the song and you've lost the blessedness of leaning, trusting, rejoicing in a faithful God. You've got your eyes on the problems and you've taken your eyes off the God who is there controlling. He's not like other gods who change their ways and feel. He can be trusted absolutely. And he will give every reward, even for a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, And you can pray to him with absolute confidence, knowing that your prayers are heard and will be answered according to his perfect will. And we know that he will not mock his children. Luke, in his gospel, he said that if you ask, it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find. If a son shall ask bread of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? You can pray to him with confidence and with faithfulness. Now, here's a point. If God is so faithful, we must be faithful too. We must keep our word. We must keep our promises. We must remember our vows to serve him. Maybe at baptism you made vows to God. Maybe in marriage you made a vow that you would keep to one husband, wife, all your days. What does God think of those that become unfaithful in the home, in church, in their testimony before the world? Surely it must grieve the heart of the God who is inflexibly faithful when he sees how unfaithful we can be. This is a wake-up call to us, that we serve him with renewed vigor and determination that we be found faithful. After all, the greatest commendation that God is going to give to his servants on that eternal day is, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what we must strive for as Christians. If you're not saved today, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, let me call you to trust the promises of the Bible. The Bible simply says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Will God keep his word? Call on him. He will be faithful to you as you trust in him. And if I can help you personally, feel free to talk with me after the service. This is Pastor Ian Gallagher. Call me, please, at 604-897-2040. For all the details of our broadcasts across Canada, go to ltbs.ca.
This broadcast comes to you today from the Free Presbyterian Church in Cloverdale, located at 18790 58th Avenue, Surrey, at the corner of 188 Street and 58 Avenue. Our website is cloverdalefpc.ca, and there you can find gospel articles, links to our sermons, a gospel booklet called A New Beginning, and a link to watch our services online. You're warmly invited to attend any of our Sunday services at 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. to meet with us as we worship God and to hear the preaching of his precious word. We also meet for Bible study and prayer every Wednesday evening at 7:30 p.m. Our Sunday School for Children and Adult Bible class meet every Lord's Day at 9:30 a.m. from September to June. You can contact us at 604-567-1091. Alternatively, you can email me at pastor.cloverdalefpc@gmail.com. Again, for all this information, please visit our website at cloverdalefpc.ca. Our burden is that you will hear and understand the gospel that will bring you to know the Lord Jesus Christ and his great salvation. This is Pastor Andrew Fitton. Thank you for listening today. And be sure to listen Monday to Friday at 5 a.m. and 5 p.m. and on Sundays at 9:30 a.m. for our one-hour church service as we worship the Lord through the ministry of his word.